Well, as we mentioned in our first lesson with the new projector, we're trying to figure out all the ins and outs of it, so appreciate your patience. Psalm 104 is where I'd like for us to start this morning, and I'd like us to look at what the psalmist says here, particularly as it pertains to worship in song. Psalm 104, verses 31 through 34. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth, and it trembles. He touches the hills, and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. This morning I want to present a lesson the elders have asked me to address pertaining to our worship in song. As we begin that, I'd like to ask the question, why does God want us to worship him in song? You know, some people don't like to sing. There may be some of you here this morning that it's not really your favorite thing. You know, you're just not one that does. You may feel like you don't have a good singing voice. And so maybe in the shower occasionally, but other than that, it's an uncomfortable kind of thing for you. There are actually some that might think, well, that's not really a manly thing to do, to sing. I don't know if you have ever felt that way or if you've heard those that have felt that way. Others will feel like, well, it's not really necessary. You know, sadly, we may have the attitude that says, well, yes, the Lord's Supper and giving and preaching and praying, those things are necessary, but singing, you know, that's just something some might view it as kind of optional. In our text, we read the admonition that the psalmist declares where he says, I will sing to the Lord all my life. And I want us to think about that because I think as Christians, that too should be our attitude. And if perhaps we've struggled a little bit with thinking, well, you know, maybe since I don't feel like I have a good voice, I just don't sing very much. Or, you know, I just don't really like singing, and so it's not going to be a part of my life. Or maybe if we thought that it was unnecessary or optional, I hope we can kind of rethink that a little bit. Have you ever thought about the power of song? Now, what do I mean by that? Well, think with me about that. And I'm not now just talking exclusively about songs that we sing when we come together to worship. I mean songs on the radio, songs that you'll hear at a ball game or something like that. A song is something that touches the heart. A song that is especially sad can inspire tears. Or maybe on a day when you're not feeling very well, you can hear that certain song and your foot begins to tap and you just go away feeling a little bit better because of that. Or maybe something that was a song you remember from a particular time in your life, and just hearing that song can bring all of those memories back into your heart once again. A song is something that stirs emotion. You know, whether it's an upbeat song that really gets you kind of excited, or as I said, a song that just is sad and melancholy, or one that really causes you to feel sympathetic for some situation someone else faces. It's very difficult to just listen to a song without any kind of emotion being a part of it. It is also something that motivates action. I don't know if we do it quite as much, but from what I understand, not only in sports, but in the military and even in warfare, it used to be that whether it was the drumbeat of a march or whether it was the chanting of an army, I know still I've seen that in drills and things like that, you've seen the Marines that are marching and they're chanting as they go along. Or you've heard perhaps at a ball game, those that will chant their theme song. When I was a kid and played football, I remember on those bus rides as we were going to the game, none of us could carry a tune in a bucket necessarily, but they were chanting those songs that were motivating us to play our very best. Or even patriotism is something that, you know, as we think about Memorial Day, I'm sure we'll hear lots of patriotic songs that will remind us of the sacrifices that people have made and can stir up that sense within us of pride and patriotism. But, you know, songs as well teach us things. Have you ever noticed how a song can stick in your mind? And that can be a good thing or a bad thing. Sometimes it can be that you will be trying to learn something. And if you just take the words or just take the idea, it's really hard to get that to stick in your mind. But you put a certain tune to it, and all of a sudden, all the books of the Bible, you can say. All of a sudden, the 12 apostles, you can say, as we did on our Wednesday night classes up until just recently. I think the world of marketing certainly recognizes that fact about music. How often will it be you'll see a commercial, and maybe it's not even a product that you like, but that theme song gets stuck in your head, and so all day long you are saying and repeating in your mind that theme song. A comedy episode I can't help but think of where a fella tried to use that idea to get a girl to like him, to think Costanza. You know, if you know the series, you know what I'm talking about. Worship in song does all of those things. For example, as we think about this idea of teaching in song, go with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, and I want us to notice that as it is taught in Scripture, we're not talking about something that's just a matter of background kind of elevator music. We're not talking about something that's just a matter of, well, if I like songs or I don't like songs. Instead, as the Word of God teaches it, our time of worship in song is something that is intended to reinforce either ideas that we've already learned, or in some cases, maybe it's something we've not learned before, and when it's put to a melody, it becomes real for us. Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, there are some passages in the New Testament that some scholars have theorized seem to represent what may very well have become early songs that were sung to one another as Christians. And I find that interesting because now we don't know perhaps the melodies that they used with those, but they take on that form, and it is a way in which the Word of God can dwell in us richly. Songs certainly motivate to action. Over in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, we see an occasion in which Paul is imprisoned. And as he is imprisoned, what is he thinking about? Is he bemoaning his situation? Is he licking his wounds, so to speak? No, read with me in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, why do I say that this is a motivation to action? Well, I don't know what they were singing. I don't know what the songs were that they were singing, but I dare say that it was either something in which they're trying to encourage one another after they face this imprisonment and beating, that we're going to keep going, we're going to stay faithful, we're going to fight that fight. Or notice it mentions that the prisoners were listening to them. And perhaps they are trying to motivate action on the part of those that hear, to help them come to faith, help them come to recognize that the one for whom they are suffering is in fact the Messiah. Songs as well have a connection with emotion. You know, I've done lessons here before. Turn with me to Psalm 5. Psalm 5, and we'll look at verse 11. I've done lessons here before in which I've warned of the danger of emotionalism. And I certainly think that's a real thing. We never want it to be that we simply play upon emotion for emotion's sake. But I don't want that to ever come across as if I'm suggesting that we should just be stoic, that we should be like Mr. Spock on the old Star Trek show, no emotion, no feeling whatsoever. Absolutely not. It is the realization of the truths of the gospel that motivate us to emotion, and the realization that, well, I'm a sinner before God, and I am moved by the fact that He loved me enough that He sent Jesus to die. Or I'm excited about the hope of heaven, and I want to encourage others in that same way. The psalmist here in Psalm 5, verse 11 says, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. So as we sing songs of praise to God, we are expressing the emotion of our heart. And as I mentioned, that songs touch the heart. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, which in many respects is a parallel passage to the text we looked at in Colossians 3. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, I want you to notice it words it a little bit different, and it puts an emphasis. In fact, it really teaches us the instrument that we ought to play as we worship our God in this age, because I want us to notice that the text says that we are to be speaking to one another in psalms. You remember Colossians 3, we're teaching one another. We are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, notice, in your heart to the Lord. It is the heart that is the instrument that we play in our worship to God, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. You know, in our song service Wednesday, Blake made reference to the command that we are given in Christ that we are to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And as I was preparing this lesson, I found something very interesting because I preach from the New King James Version, and maybe some of you read from the American Standard or English Standard or something like that. I know we've got a few that will use American Standard and the King James as well. It is the King James, especially, that uses that wording, a joyful noise. But I don't think I ever realized how often we find that. For example, notice Psalm 66, verse 1. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Psalm 81 and verse 1. Sing aloud unto God, our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. The next verse, Psalm 95, verse 2. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. Psalm 98 and verse 4. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Psalm 98, verse 6, here under the Old Covenant. With trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Let me catch up with you there. Then Psalm 100 and verse 1. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands, as we noticed in our first reading. Now, if you happen to glance at any of these as we were scanning through them very quickly in your translation, if you use more modern translations, what they typically will do, rather than noise, they will say shout. Shout joyfully. But I want us to see the emphasis that is placed on this. And do you get a little bit of a running theme here that this is something that the Holy Spirit sees as important? Now, I recognize that here as we read through these psalms, we are talking about that which was given under the Old Covenant. And I'll talk about that in just a second. But I think we must recognize that this idea of worshiping God, making a joyous noise in praise of Him, is something that runs throughout the revelation of God as it pertains to how we come before Him to worship. Now, I mentioned as we read that one psalm that mentioned with horns and with the cornet, the New Testament is our standard now. The New Testament is that by which we will be judged. And so when it comes to how we see authority for what we are to do when we worship God, we must look at the patterns that we see within the New Testament. And in the New Testament, it is striking that we don't see any commands and any instructions, such as we would find either in that psalm or in some of the things pertaining to what David did when he had them use instruments in worship. In the New Testament, all of the commands and all of the examples pertain simply to worship with our voice, worship with our song. Now, some might say, well, I've read that it'll describe things in the heavenly realms that will have to do with harps and things like that. Now, yes, that's correct. But what I'm talking about is when it describes New Testament Christians worshiping God, it is always simply with singing. And I want us to recognize that that being the case, and that being the fact that there are no New Testament examples of Christians worshiping with mechanical instruments, how do we know what we ought to do? How can we know that if we do this thing or we do that thing, it'll be pleasing to God? Look with me over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9 for a moment. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. I want us to see that when we read those things that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us in the Word of God, we're not just looking at some stories that have no relationship to us. We're not just looking at historical accounts about what they did that we can just close and don't have to think anymore about it. The way in which God instructs us is through the totality of the New Testament teaching. Some of which will be records of Jesus' direct teaching. Some of which will be accounts of what New Testament Christians did. And I submit to you that those accounts stand before us as the precedents for what God would have us to do. Now you may say, well, how can you prove that? Why would you say that? Read with me, if you would, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. And I want you to notice here what the Apostle Paul, as an inspired writer, says. Do we want to have the assurance that God is with us in the things that we do? You know, if we can't have some kind of assurance, how can we know if something's pleasing to God? I might come up with some idea. You might come up with some idea that's something you really like. You know, I have some background in art, and I rejoice that Amy Ahrens is going to be teaching art now. She's happy about that. What if Amy and I decided, you know, what worship ought to be is all of us do a drawing every time that we come together? Now, we might like that. I don't know if everybody else would like that. But how would we know that that would be pleasing to God? The way in which we can know that God will be with us, I think, is illustrated in this very passage. Paul says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You see, we can look at the New Testament, and the New Testament records for us what the early church did. And interestingly enough, we'll find some things that they did that they're rebuked for. In 1 Corinthians, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we can see that they had taken the Lord's Supper, as Benson read for us in the observance of the Lord's Supper earlier, and they had changed that from what God intended, and they'd made it a common meal. And are they praised for that? No, they're rebuked for that. So that's an example, but it's not an approved example. But when we look at those examples here, where Paul says the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, you do those things and you can be assured that God will be with you. And that's true of us today as well, if we do what they did. Over in Colossians chapter 3, we read verse 16 that talked about letting the Word of God dwell in us. But I want us to notice in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, goes on to tell us something by which we can know that we are acting in His name. We can only be said to act in the name of the Lord if we can find Scripture that authorizes that which we do. If we just decide something, we may be acting in the name of Kyle Pope or Amy Ahrens with the art thing, but that's not acting in the name of the Lord. Notice Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So we're to sing, and that is something that the Bible authorizes as an act of worship to God. But I want us to think a little bit more about that. Because remember, we mentioned at the beginning, well, some don't like to sing. And I recognize that. Some don't like to assemble. Some don't like to wear anything besides pajamas, and we have to change that when we come out and come together. But why is it that this is something that we do in our worship to God? Let's recognize that our worship to God is not about us. It is something in which we are offering a sacrifice of praise to God. Turn with me to Hebrews, and in Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, let's read together verse 15. And I want us to notice something that is said here. Here the writer says, therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips. giving thanks to His name. Now, here, I want to make the point that I don't think describing the fruit of our lips or the sacrifice of praise is exclusively talking about what we do in song. I can praise God through a lesson that I preach. I can praise God. I can offer thanks to Him in prayers that are said. But I think we must recognize that as Scripture teaches by way of example and by way of command, we recognize that we offer the fruit of our lips when we pray, don't we? Or when we sing, don't we? We offer thanks to His name when we do so. And I want us to recognize that here, how is that described? It's not described as entertainment. It's not described as something that's just optional or unnecessary. It's described as a sacrifice of praise. Under Mosaic law, you'll remember, sacrifices weren't optional. Now, yes, there may have been certain things that under certain circumstances they could decide they wanted to offer, but there were those sacrifices that were commanded, those sacrifices that were required. You wanted forgiveness of this particular thing. You wanted to be obedient under this particular occasion. Here's the sacrifice that had to be offered. I don't think it's an accident that here, now under Christ, the manner in which we worship Him. Other texts will describe the fact that we're priests that offer up sacrifices, not animal sacrifices. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. So do you think about it that way? Maybe if you or I have struggled with that idea that I just don't like singing. Well, I understand that. They probably didn't like having to kill an animal and to offer that as a sacrifice under Mosaic law, but it was something that God required, something that God expected, something that was offered as an act of worship to God. And so the same thing is true. If I don't like to sing, it's not about what I like and what I don't like. It's about what I offer to God. It's about, remember those other things we looked at the beginning, the manner in which I can teach others. I can teach others whether I like it or not. I can move and stir the heart of others and perhaps even myself, aside from what my preference is. Now, let's read on into the next verse because I want us to notice that these are not simply sacrifices that He requires, but this is something that pleases Him. Verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, if we had verse 16 by itself, we'd probably be inclined to simply just think that what it's talking about is doing good and sharing is what pleases God. But the very fact that it calls these a sacrifice, just as in verse 15, it called the fruit of our lips a sacrifice, I'm inclined to think that verse 16 is inclusive of both things in verse 15 and verse 16. So the point being that God is pleased when I do good. God is pleased when I share. God is pleased when I offer the sacrifice of praise through the fruit of my lips. So why do I sing? It's not about what I like and what I don't like. It's about what I offer to God. And it pleases God when I sing. Go with me to the Psalms, and I want us to notice how often this idea of praising God becomes a part of the songs that God's people offer in praise of Him. We'll just look at two examples. Psalm 68, verse 4 and 5. Sing to God, sing praises to His name. Extol Him who rides on the clouds by His name, Yah, and rejoice before Him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God in His holy pavilion. Holy habitation, excuse me. Go over to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. And let's notice the psalmist here will emphasize the same idea. Psalm 13, beginning in verse 5. But I have trusted in Your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in Your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. Now, I challenge you to think about this for a moment, because let's say that you've struggled with that. Maybe you don't feel like you've got a good voice, or maybe you don't like songs, or maybe there's some part of you, maybe as a young man or even older, that thinks, you know, singing is just kind of, it's not manly. Or maybe you thought that, well, it's not on the level with other things we do in worship to God? What other venues do we have in which we forcefully, audibly, collectively shout how great our God is, praise the things that He has done? You know, I have preached many a lesson, I've taught many a Bible class, and I do the very best that I can to move and stir people to the realization of the truths that we talk about. But you know, when we sing a song such as Our God is Alive, when we sing songs that praise what God has done, there's just something different about it. And I want us to recognize that in spite of our preference, in spite of our struggles, this is an opportunity we need to act upon in order to motivate others, motivate ourselves, teach one another, help one another, stir the hearts, and declare our praises in a public manner to God. You'll remember that Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 describes confession. Whoever will not confess Him before men, he will not confess before His Father in heaven. Whoever confesses Him before men, he will confess before His Father in heaven. Is singing an act of confession? Absolutely. Think about the songs that we sing. We talk about what God has done for us. We talk about what Jesus did on the cross. We talk about the hope that we have that lies ahead of us. And I'll tell you, in a world in which we are bombarded with so many other influences, in a world in which we are bombarded with so many reasons to lose hope, a world in which we've got a lot of other songs that try to put things in our hearts and minds, we need songs to be a part of our life. I hope that in our homes, singing is something we encourage our children to do. I hope in our homes it's something, whether you have a good voice or don't, or feel like you don't have a good voice, sing with your children. Encourage them to sing. Maybe when you're putting them down to bed, sing with them or something. That helps them to see what a part of their life this ought to be. It'll be the kind of thing that then as they grow older, if they're having a bad day, that song will come to their mind that can help carry them through. That song will come to their mind that'll help remind them of some spiritual truth. Is singing unmanly? I challenge you to think about a statement that's found over in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. I don't know many biblical characters that I could describe as more manly than David. It's a man that as a young man killed a giant. This is one that, you remember, King Saul gets upset with the fact that they describe them that Saul's killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Not that killing is a demonstration of manliness, but my point is simply, he's not a feminine kind of character, is he? He's not one that, you know, is weak and you know, one that you'd think of as one that's not strong. And yet, 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, this guy describes David as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Singing is not something that is unnecessary. It is not optional. We are commanded to do it. We're commanded to do it like we're commanded to be baptized. We're commanded to do it like we're commanded to observe the Lord's Supper. We're commanded to do it as we are commanded to do many other things. But let's think for just a moment about this feeling that many will have that, well, I just don't have a good voice. Now, I want us to realize that as with all things, the Bible teaches us that when we do our best, God is pleased. Do you remember the account that we have of the widow that came and gave two mites? And Jesus describes that act as more pleasing than all who had been able to give so much more. She gave with what she had. And I think the same principle must be true as we think about offering up worship to God with our voice. If I feel like I don't have a good voice, I want to do my best. And certainly we're to do things decently in an order, and so we try to figure that out. But when I do that, and I give God my best, God is pleased. Let's understand, this is not about man's concept of beauty and musical quality. It is about what pleases God. And let me offer a caution there. If you are of those that you love music and you love to sing and you have a good voice, be very careful that you don't ever communicate to others that, well, if you don't sound like I do, then you're just not pleasing to God. You're just not worshiping in the right way. Brother, sister, if that's what you communicate, that's the wrong attitude altogether. Because that's not what I see in my Bible about the kind of worship and song that is pleasing to God. As we do the best we can, God is pleased with it. And every Christian must sing. No one else can do it for you. Now, I'm not saying that you have to blare it so loud that no one else can hear. I'm not saying that. You do what you're comfortable with. But recognize that if you, as we sing songs of praise to God, keep your mouth shut and you are not uttering a sound, how is it that you are praising your God with the fruit of your lips? No one else can do it for you. I'm not worshiping God in song when I sit and listen to my brothers and sisters sing. I am worshiping God in song when I make melody in my heart and I offer the sacrifice of praise through the fruit of my lips. Let's go back to the text that we began with, Psalm 104, verse 33 and 34. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to Him. I will be glad in the Lord. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would call you to recognize that the things that we've talked about this morning, perhaps you cannot understand because you've not fully come to appreciate the reason you need to praise the God of heaven. God loved us enough that He sent His Son to die for us, that the sin that separates us from Him might not separate us any further. We didn't deserve that. God didn't have to do that. He could have simply separated us from Himself for all eternity the moment that we sinned and never offered any plan by which we could be reconciled back to Him. But thanks be to God and His love, He sent Jesus to die for us that we might not be separated from Him. What a Savior! What a wonderful thing that is. Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before those who are assembled here and commit yourself from this day forward in song and in words that you offer to those around you. Confess Him before men. Would you not put Him on in the waters of baptism by which the Bible teaches that you're buried with Him to rise and walk in newness of life? I guarantee you, if you do that, like the Ethiopian eunuch, you'll go away this morning with a song on your lips. You'll go on your way rejoicing. We can help you. Won't you come? Always stand and sing.